Matthew 13. We'll be camping out here for a while we go through the parables. Today, we're going to consider one of the other lengthy parables in this particular chapter. There are two fairly lengthy ones, the parable of the sower, and this one is the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tares. We can find that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. And the interpretation that Jesus gives is in verses 36 through 43. So we will look at those in a moment. In the parable of the sower, we learn that not all people react to the gospel or to the word of the kingdom in the same way. Not everybody does. Some with hard hearts and dull ears would not even allow the word time to germinate within their hearts, time to take root. Others would receive the word, but either persecution or things in this world would render them fruitless. Only with good and noble hearts, those with good and noble hearts who receive the word with patience and keep it, will bear the intended fruit in their lives. Thus, as we see the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, will be received only by some, but not all. This truth is also illustrated further in this particular parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And again, recorded by Matthew, only by Matthew. The parable, again, is found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. So let's read that parable at this time. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then he continues on with several other parables, and there he's asked a little bit later in verse 36 to have this particular parable explained to them. Jesus' purpose is clearly to teach principles related to the kingdom of heaven. And of course, we've talked about that several sermons ago, the whole idea of the kingdom of heaven and the main idea that we see. And we see here in verse 24, this is the main point. The kingdom of heaven is like. Therefore, Jesus intends to reveal principles related to the rule of God, because the kingdom of heaven, we associate with God's rule, where he reigns, where he has his dominion. And of course, it would soon be manifested in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Like the parable of the sower, this parable is one of the few in which we have Jesus' own explanation, his own interpretation. And what value is that for us? Of great value. And so we'll read that in a few moments. After a few more parables, again, Jesus' disciples ask about this one with the tares in verse 36. And then Jesus offers his explanation. Verse 37. And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We're going to look at the explanation that Jesus gives here primarily, and also some applications that we might be able to take from it, as you might expect. The parable explained. The parable explained. In answer to Jesus or the disciples' request, Jesus identifies each element within the parable. And boy, that's helpful, I tell you what. The sower, he says, is he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And of course, that's Jesus, right? That's the Christ. He is the one who sows that good seed. And he is, his preaching went out proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Remember, that's one of the main purposes of his going out. We find in Matthew 4:23 and in Mark 1:15, I think. So he is also the one who has identified in Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days as one who received a kingdom. We find in Daniel 7:13 and 14. That's the first time that we see the phrase "Son of Man" in reference to some divine being. In other places, we see it as a reference to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is often called the Son of Man, but we find in this particular vision that Daniel sees, the Son of Man comes and a kingdom is delivered to him. So that is, of course, who we see. Jesus identifies himself as that Son of Man. He is also the one who, after his ascension, claimed to have received such authority. We find that even in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, and chapter 3 and verse 21, where he has that authority. So the one who sows that good seed is the Son of Man. We find that the field is the world. The field is the world. This field is where the Son of Man came to sow the seed. Of course, we'll talk about what that seed is in a moment, but that's the area where he sows a seed, all over the world. Of course, we know that the Son of Man now exercises his authority, his kingship, here on earth today. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He has all authority over everything today. We find that in several other places in the scriptures too. He has authority over all flesh, John 17:2. So he has that dominion, that authority. We find the seed. The good seed would produce wheat. And we find that the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Now, ideally, that's you and me, right? These are those who gladly own Jesus as their Lord and as their King, submitting to him freely, openly and freely. They're his disciples who observe all that he commands. Of course, we see that his disciples, the 11 that are left in the Great Commission, he commands them in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, to teach the disciples all that I've commanded you, all that he has commanded them. When we compare this with the parable of the sower, we come up with slightly mixed metaphors. the disciples are called the good soil in the parable of the sower, while here they are called the good seed. Of course, this is a good indication that we probably shouldn't take the interpretation of these parables too far, because if you have different mixed metaphors and different interpretations, then you tend to have issues. And so that's kind of the issue that I wanted to talk about as well, mention at least here. In any event, based on these two mixed metaphors, we can say that when one receives the seed of the kingdom, which is the word of God, he becomes a good seed, a son of the kingdom. That's good, isn't it? We find the tares. What are the tares that's being talked about here? The tares are the sons of the wicked one, it says. These terrors are those who offend and practice lawlessness. In verse 41, offend and practice lawlessness. They are within the Lord's dominion, his realm, but they clearly are not submitting to his authority. We don't know anybody like that, do we? Their actions reveal that they are really sons of the wicked one. And that's unfortunate. Such people exist in this world. They are in his authority, in his dominion, and yet they don't submit to the authority of our Lord and Savior. Who is this enemy? Who is this enemy? Well, this enemy is the one who sowed them. The enemy who sowed these tares is the devil, we find. Satan himself. This is the one who tried to tempt Christ in the wilderness, but failed in Matthew chapter 4. Now he tries to destroy the efforts of Christ to save souls and enlarge the influence of his kingly rule through his clever yet dastardly deeds. Then we find the harvest. The harvest. The harvest is said to be done at the end of the age. This age is when the gospel of the kingdom is preached. Is that today? Oh, yeah. You can't see I'm smiling. That's usually an indication. Yes, that's today. The gospel of the kingdom is preached today. This is that age that they are talking about. So the harvest occurs at the end of this one, at the end of this age. It is also when people who receive the gospel can become the sons of the kingdom. In other words, again, this is this present age, the Christian age. We find in Colossians 1:13 where we have now been transferred into his kingdom. Translated into his kingdom, as some translations say. This is an age that will end with a great harvest. It is identified elsewhere as the glorious coming and appearing of our Lord. And of course, for those who are righteous, for those who are looking forward to that day, it's going to be a great day. Not so for everybody else, as we find in this parable. For those who are the wheat, we are the good seed, and we will be blessed. For those who are the tares, their end is not so glamorous. Who are the reapers? The reapers are the angels. There are angels. Okay, these are the angels that will accompany Christ when he comes again. We find that there will be angels to come again and do that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. They will be the ones that separate the wicked from among the just. We'll find that a little bit later in verse 49 of Matthew 13. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't know about you, I don't want to be a tear. Jesus, he stresses some of the main points of this parable. The problem of the tares, of course, will not be fully addressed until the harvest. There will be plenty of people who come up who are not among the wheat, who do not submit to the authority of our Lord, and yet we find that they will be taken care of in the harvest. This is done out of consideration for the good seed, because, of course, the good seed, if you try to wipe out all the tares, you'll in fact wipe out all the wheat as well. One example we find is, if you remember at the end of Genesis 18, where Abraham is haggling essentially with the Lord, saying, "Will you destroy this place for 50 righteous people live here?" And he says, "No, I won't do it." And he haggles them down to 10 righteous people and says, "No, I won't do it. No, I won't do it." And then he destroys the town. Obviously, there weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom and the area that they're talking about there. So we find that God will not destroy an area because there are righteous people there. And that is a consideration we see here in this particular parable. It is at the end of the age that the Son of Man will finally resolve this problem, though. You're the phrase, God will sort them out? It's usually not in the best of situations. But that's the idea that we see here. God is going to sort us out. With his angels, he will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. These, of course, are the sons of the wicked one. Those so gathered out of his kingdom will be properly dealt with. They will be cast into the fire. Verse 42, they cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. After the harvest, the righteous, however, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? To consider the outcomes of both and where we need to be and where we fall and all that. Now, the question that we need to ask ourselves, the question that Jesus mentions here, or not a question so much, but something he says at the end of verse 43, "He who has ears, let him hear." Are we listening? Are we listening to that? Man, that's serious stuff. Are we listening? This is the same explanation or the same admonition he ends with the parable of the sower. "But he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Do we hear what Jesus is saying? Are we dull of hearing? Are we hard of heart? For those willing to listen, of course, there are several truths to be gleaned from this parable as it relates to the kingdom of heaven, which is, of course, the church, and to our personal lives as well. Let's consider some of the truths that are talked about here, some of the things, some of the applications that we can get from this parable. We got the parable. We understand the parable. What applications can we take for that? I'm sure you can already draw up some in your mind, but let's consider some of these things. The first one, the patience and the long-suffering of our Lord. He is patient with us. He is long-suffering. Have you thought about that idea? You know, we often equate long-suffering with patience. But if we just look at the idea of long-suffering, one who suffers a long time, the patience that goes into all of that, willing to go through all of... I mean, he could reduce this world to a burning cinder, and we would deserve it. But he doesn't. Not yet, anyway. He doesn't because he is long-suffering. Why? So we can grow. For the sake of the wheat, he says in this parable. So we may grow. And we may grow in Christ. Grow in strength. Grow in our spiritual lives. Become more spiritually mature. Why does Christ suffer so long with all the wicked around us? Well, why doesn't he just come in judgment and judge us all right now? Again, perhaps just to give us that time to grow. Again, it's that concern for the wheat, that the tares were allowed to remain. As Peter indicated in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us all to come to repentance. Now, will we all? No, of course not. But that's what he wants us to do. So while Christ certainly desires that all men, that everyone, every person, come to repentance, he has a special interest in those who are the sons of the kingdom, who are still growing. You know, this parable, some might say, well, then that means that we should let people in the church do whatever they want, that there should be no church discipline, that there should be nothing that we need to do with anybody in the church. Well, of course, if that were the case, that would be contradict quite a few other passages in Scripture. That should we conduct church discipline if it's necessary? Of course we should. We find Jesus talking about that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If a brother offends you, what do you need to do? Go to him personally. If that doesn't work, take two or three people with you. If that doesn't work, take it before the church. If that doesn't work, then he shall be as a heathen and a tax collector. That's what Jesus says there. Paul says in several places about that sort of thing. And perhaps one of the longest and biggest places that I often go to is 1 Corinthians 5. And all the sins that he lists there that are worthy of censure that we see there with that idea. And so, man, we need to look at these things and not think that this parable is teaching something that other passages clearly are. Now, they don't contradict. They're not going to contradict. The point of this parable is that Jesus himself will not do anything visible until the end of the age when he comes with his angels. That doesn't mean that we, in that passage, in 1 Corinthians 5, he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's talking about a little bit of sin spreads to everybody else. And so if we allow that little bit of sin to spread to everybody else, then all of us will be in trouble. We all will become tares, if you will. We need to make sure that we take care of that if we need to. Those in the church have this responsibility to withdraw from those brothers who refuse to repent of sin. The kingdom, as we talked about before, is both present and future. The Son of Man, it says, will gather out of his kingdom. He's going to gather out of his kingdom all the wheat that we find there in verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom the all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. He's going to gather all those things out. His kingdom is in this is on this earth today. The kingdom is in existence prior to the end of the age when the Son of Man comes with his angels. Yet in just a couple of verses, in verse 43, it is after the harvest that the righteous, we find, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So the kingdom is present for us today and still future. That kingdom belongs to the Lord. Of course, the Apostle Paul taught how Christ rules now. Christ reigns now as our sovereign, as our king, and he will then turn that kingdom over to his Father when he returns. We find, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, around 23 through 26. That he, when he returns, he's going to return that kingdom. He's reigning now. He is our king. He is our sovereign. But when he returns, he's going to return that kingdom to the Father. He's not coming to establish a kingdom. It's already here. He's already established it. He has come, he will come, to deliver a kingdom back to his Father. One may be in the kingdom now, but it's possible that he is not in the kingdom in the future. That's another thing that we can learn, another truth. Note that the angels will gather certain ones out of his kingdom, and those are ones who were in the kingdom are then cast out into the furnace. Who are these people? There are those who offend and those who practice lawlessness. What does it mean to offend? We're not talking about in the modern situation today where those who offend, oh man, I find that offensive or anything of that nature. That's not what we're talking about. The word offend doesn't mean the same in the Bible as it does, as how we typically use it. This is the Greek word skandalon, where we get the word scandal or scandalize. And it means to cause others to stumble. If you cause someone else to stumble, God's going to have something to do with you. And you won't like it. This is something that Jesus warned his disciples against in plenty of places. But Matthew 18, 6 through 7. We read it in Mark chapter 9 as well. That if you offend someone, if you cause someone to stumble, it'll be as... You might as well have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the water. Paul also warned the Christians at Corinth and Rome about this sort of thing, and I believe Sam talked about that not too long ago when he looked at Romans a little bit at Romans 14, but man, it's throughout 1 Corinthians and Romans, this idea of not causing your brother to stumble. Of course, there's also those who practice lawlessness. These are people who do things without authority, those who sin. We find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, I believe, where he says, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That's how the New King James words it. The King James, I believe, "you who work iniquity." Now, literally, it should be lawlessness, but you get the idea. Those who are doing things without the authority of God. These are the warnings that Jesus gives here. John also, as well, in 2 John 9. The way to avoid lawlessness, we find, however, is given by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." That doesn't mean, oh, I'm doing this in his name, and then you go off and do something, whatever you want. That's not what it means. What it means is that you have his actual authority. He's told you to do something, and you do it. Remember, we talked this morning about the idea of you might have doubts, but you still do it. You're still obedient. You might be pessimistic, but you're still courageous and bold, and you still go through with it. If we don't do that, if we don't do these things, there's a very real danger that we may not enter our heavenly rest. We find many warnings to persevere, particularly in the book of Hebrews that we talked about some months ago now. Finally, there is a place of punishment, and that is the reward for the wicked. We saw where those that offend and those who practice lawlessness would be cast. We find that they will be cast into the furnace of fire. They'll experience wailing and gnashing of teeth. Man, that's serious. That's serious. This punishment of the wicked is actually a recurring theme in several of the parables. We find it in the parable of the dragnet a little bit later in this chapter, and the parable of the unforgiving servant in a few chapters later, Matthew 18. It's described in the judgment scene that Jesus where Jesus talks of a place prepared for the wicked in Matthew 25. Thus, a proper proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom must necessarily include a warning to those who do not receive the kingdom. In other words, whenever we talk to somebody about the gospel, we got to mention places like heaven. We got to mention places like hell. Because they need to know what the consequences are of their actions if they refuse the gospel. And what rewards there will be if they accept. That's may not seem like it, especially when they hear it, but that's love. Because I had a teacher at one point tell me that we're not inventing places like hell. We're warning people about it. You see somebody coming across the way, you know that there's a bridge out. And you see somebody come and they don't know that the bridge is out. It hasn't been, there's no signs for it yet. They know the bridge, you know the bridge is out, but they're coming along, they're speeding along. You try to stop them, you say, the bridge is out. The bridge is out. Well, what happens if they don't listen to you? It's not that you're saying, no, you can't go that way. Am I telling them they can't go that way because I don't want them to have what's on the other side? Am I telling them because I just don't like the person, I hate the person? No, I'm telling them because I love them, because I don't want them to fall into the ravine. That's the idea that we have for telling people about places like hell. Because without that, you know, if we don't tell them that, if we don't warn them of that coming judgment, then they'll happily go on that road with a broken bridge. And that's not right. That's not what we should do. We find that we don't have time for it, but in Ezekiel 3, the idea of the watchman, and I encourage you to read that. We don't have time for that, but go ahead and read that. It's a great story about someone who needs to tell of a message, who warns people of something that is about to happen. And so that's a good lesson there for some other day. So this parable, back to the wheat and tares, this parable is a warning that not to allow ourselves to be influenced by the wicked one. Not to be influenced by the devil, to be influenced by Satan. As Peter wrote, our adversary is going about like a roaring lion, roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for you. He has his eyes set on you. On each of us, we need to be careful. But if we can allow the word of God to abide in us, we can overcome that wicked one. We can learn from this parable then that the kingdom of heaven will spread as people become sons of the kingdom by heeding his words, by heeding the words of the Lord, of the Son of Man. This parable does not preclude, of course, the efforts and influence of the devil. So we will likely see some tares in this life as we go through this life. And hopefully we ourselves don't become one. Though inaugurated with the Son of Man's first coming, especially with his ascension to the right hand of God and the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the kingdom of heaven will not be fully culminated, will not fully be here until the Son of Man returns with his angels. It's here now, but there's still a future coming with that. So the Son of Man will return with his angels. He gathers all things out of his kingdom that offend and practice lawlessness, and he will then deliver that kingdom up to God. At that time, we will have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see quote from 2 Peter chapter 1. Then the righteous, as Jesus says here, the righteous will shine forth as a son in the kingdom of their Father. Is that not what we desire? Isn't that what we want today? Because it is. Well, I hope it is anyway, especially if you're here and listening, watching or here with us today. I'm sure that's your desire, to follow after the Lord, do as he has willed for us. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We've got to believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess his name, and be born of water and the Spirit. That's being baptized. Have our sins washed away, as Paul did in Acts chapter 22 and 16. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, as is quoted in Revelation. Let him hear what the Word of God says, so that we might obey it and have ourselves be glorified in him. If you need to repent of anything, let us know. If you need to make things right with God, we want to help you. Please, let us know about that this evening as we stand and as we sing.